Dear Lord, I thank you so much. Thank you for the opportunity to open up your word. And I just pray that you fill us with your spirit. Open our hearts to you even as we open your word to us. And I pray, work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. There's an infamous interpretation of the works of J.R.R. Tolkien that when you think about it, The Hobbit and Lord of the Rings are just about food. I mean, the dwarves come and eat all my food, and then, you know, look, the elves gave us bread. Oh, I ate a lot of it. I can't eat a lot of it. Oh, no. You know what would be great if we could just get some rabbits to eat and potatoes? And no, we should cook the fish. No, don't cook the fish. Oh, okay, it was just like that. Look at how he's eating that tomato. Point is, there's this interpretation. Really, it's all about food in a way that the Star Wars movies are absolutely not. Nobody eats in the Star Wars movies. I would argue there's food in The Lord of the Rings. There's food in The Hobbit, but it's arguably not what they're about. Please don't think that's what they're about. I think you're kind of reading into it, if that's what you think. I say that because we're finally at the point in the Revelation, as we've been going through all these weeks, where we're going to talk about fire and brimstone and destruction and God's wrath. And people go, yeah, this is what Revelation is about. Has it been?
No.
Is that what Revelation is about? Is there wrath in there? Yeah. Is there fire and brimstone-y stuff? Yeah. Is there death and destruction? Uh-huh. Is that what it's about? Nope. And I think it's kind of reading into it with what we are assumptive about when we jump to thinking that's what... In fact, by the time we get to chapter 16 and it's finally like, and here's what God does, that's 3/4 of the way through the book. Yeah, that's what it's all about. Armageddon. 3/4 of the way through the book. Plus, Armageddon's nothing. Oh, well, I'm sorry. I'm getting ahead of myself. I want to remind us that even that, when we think about it, is in reaction to what we as Christians have been praying for, right? That's what the martyrs in heaven are praying for. They're like, please, we're so looking forward to the fact that you have begun your reign and you are finally judging the world. Your wrath has come. And thank you for destroying those who destroy the earth. Praise God. We go, well, I always think that is bad. You go, the people in the Revelation don't. There's only two kinds of people in the Revelation. Those that go, yay! Praise God! And those who categorically refuse to repent and stand against him. Math with me for a moment. Which should we be now? So I like the idea of just praising God here. I think that's kind of cool. And when you think about it, if he's destroying those who destroy the earth, it's not even like God's destroying the earth. It's more like he's cleaning house after we've destroyed the earth. I don't know if you've ever been a parent and had a kid's birthday party. Cleaning up afterwards, you know, and the kids are like, oh, but you tore down the streamers, you've destroyed it. And like, no, kind of just cleaning the house after you guys trashed it. Somehow I got pudding on the ceiling. Don't even know how that happened. I'm just fixing it. But I had so much fun with this. Uh-huh. But you destroyed it. You broke things. You had fun. Great. But we need to fix this now. Any good dad is going to say, I'm going to clean the pudding. I'm going to take down the streamers. You'll just trip over them. I don't think this is God being mean, but I do think that a lot of even Christians struggle with this. Isn't God supposed to be a God of love, of joy, of beauty, of acceptance, of whatever? How can he be pouring out gods of wrath, or bowls of wrath on the world and still be a God of love? No loving parent would ever chastise their children, right? If you love your children, just let them go. Do whatever. Lick your finger. Stick in the light socket. That's great, kid. I don't think this is God being mean. I think this is God being just. I think this is God finally stopping our destructions. And I don't just say that because that's how I read it. I say that because the people who are in it, the Christians who are in it, the angels who are in it, even John, all seem to be going yay to this. So I don't want to walk in fear and say, oh, this is horrible. I kind of want to say yay to this. I'm going to back up. I know we've talked about this, but just to back up. Revelation 14. John says, I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. These guys have been protected. These guys have God standing with them and God marking them. His righteous chastisements are taking out a third of the world, but not these guys, because they have the mark of God on their foreheads. And I heard the sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters, the loud peal of thunder. Heaven's loud. The sound I heard was like that of a harpist playing their harps really loud. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And I love this because you get this thunderous peals of thunder, and it's worship. It's worship, because that's what the revelation is about. Over and over again, just about the time you go, and here's a big battle, they stopped and they have a worship service. Over and over and over again. It's not anxiety, it's not fear, it's not even destruction. The focus is worship. Now, we've heard that roar of rushing waters sound even in the Revelation already. Back in chapter 1, he was in the Spirit and he saw lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest, and his head and his hair were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. He was as big and as bright and as much as I could possibly write down, John says. I love that Ezekiel also described God this way. But here in Revelation 14, where we're at, it's not God's voice. It's not even the angels' voices. It's the church worshiping. And our worship is echoing the very voice of God. Don't you dare fear the day to come. It is a great and dreadful day, but not for you. Then I saw, he says in verse 6 of chapter 14, saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, even in the midst of the fact that the earth has divvied up and said, nope, we're standing against God, sharing the gospel to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Because the hour of his judgment has come, right? Because of all this is going down, give him glory. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. But even those who should fear this day, even those who aren't Christians, even those who say, no, I'm standing against God. No, I don't want that mark. I don't want his name. I don't like his name. I like this place, and I want to keep my streamers up. Those people. Even those people are told, worship him. Here, I want to give you the chance. God's judgment isn't just a time for fear or for hiding or for us to judge God's justification for his judgment. I don't want to be the God of God. It's a time for stop hiding, stop fearing judgment, saying, wait, a little healthy awe of God will yield no reason to be afraid of God. I want you to worship the holy God who's finally going to make the world holy again. And a second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. It's a proclamation, but it's also part of the worship service. The evilness of the world is crumbling. Yay. We look at that and go, oh, the end of the world. No. But I wanted to keep those streamers and those balloons up for the rest of my life. God says, I have so much better, deeper, richer things. So much. A third angel followed and said in a loud voice, because it's always loud in heaven, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury. I like that. In verse 8, yeah, they wanted you to drink this. And they're like, you thirsty? Yeah. You want to drink wine? Yeah. Here's God's wine. You want to drink wine? Here's a wine you're not going to like. This isn't a warning about Christians. We talked about this last week. It's not a warning not to take the mark of the beast. It's part of a worship service. It's saying you take the right mark. You'll notice what the mark of the beast is. You'll know what that is. But this is part of the praise. This is part of the praise that this will end. Verse 13, I heard a loud voice in heaven, a voice that said, blessed, joyous, joyful are the dead who died in the Lord from now on. When you're martyred for your faith, praise God. There's joy in that. Yes, says the Holy Spirit, they will rest from their labor and their deeds will follow them. Even those who are martyred can find joy because this isn't supposed to be scary. I'm not saying it's going to be pleasant the whole time. I'm not pretending that it's going to be fun. But it's not supposed to be scary because if you have hope for beyond this life, for an eternal life with the Lord, your first day in heaven will be infinitely more amazing than the best thing you ever appreciated ever in this life on this earth. Doesn't mean you can't appreciate this place, but you have to remember, it's broken. This is not what it was intended to be. It was built to be perfect, and we got pudding on the ceiling. And here's where we pick up from last week. Verse 14, I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. It's an odd phrase, like a son of man. It's only used two other times in Scripture. And one of those we already just read in Revelation, right? That first chapter, like a son of man. The only other time it's ever used in Scripture is in Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. In my vision, Daniel said, at night I looked and there before me was one like a son of man. Like a child of humanity. Like human. He was human, but I also got the sense he wasn't just human. There's something where I have to say he's in our likeness. And I saw him coming with the clouds of heaven, and he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority and glory and sovereign power. And all peoples and nations and men of every language worshipped him. Well, that's kind of language that we just saw in Revelation already, right? His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Is it any wonder that rabbis came to express that the phrase Son of Man was a messianic title? This is not just, yeah, this is a human. You go, this is a sovereign Messiah. Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, what, like 78 times in the Gospels. So who do you think this is in Revelation chapter 14 with crowns on his head and sovereign power and a sickle? I think so too. I think it's Jesus. I said we don't have to keep decoding everything in the Revelation. This one I think I'm safe with saying I think this is Jesus. But even that sickle is itself an Old Testament image. I mean, Joel talked about this. The prophet Joel said, God said, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. I go, oh, yeah, that's like Revelation. Three quarters of the way in. It's three quarters of the way. Oh, never mind. Anyway. And the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh, of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance. As the Lord has said, as Yahweh himself has said, among the survivors whom Yahweh calls. Why does he keep repeating the name? Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. Why? He just got finished. Call on that name. There's no other name under heaven by which you might be saved. This is the name. Do you see a pattern? God's dreadful wrath is joyous for those who are following him. Call on him. You'll be safe. This stuff is really only supposed to be scary when you're on the wrong side. But then Joel continues with something strange in chapter 3. He says, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I'm strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. I love the worship song based on this. It's just the opposite of what the Bible says. Because the worship song is like, oh, God gives you strength. And the Bible is like, God says, delude yourselves into thinking you're strong. Hey, all you nations, pull out all the stops. Get every fighting man. Say to yourselves, we can beat God. Assemble for one last battle that'll prove once and for all who is the strongest. And then it says, bring down your warriors, O Lord. That's one little line. Get all this buildup from the world. Then it says, God, now bring down yours. Who's going to win that? Who's going to win that? Let the nations be roused, Joel says. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. It kind of became, it was a place where they did judgment stuff, so it kind of became known for being a decision point. Come to that valley, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. It's so broken. That winepress is going to come back in a second. Multitudes, Joel continues, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. And then the Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem, and the earth and the sky will tremble. But I love that word. I love that word. Teeny, tiny, little, huge, gigantic pivot word, but. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Think about it. This is Joel's biggest, baddest battle where the Lord has said, I want the whole world to line up. Knock yourselves out. Do your best. And God will respond. And it's bracketed, this great day of the Lord, with verbiage about how God is there for his people, how he loves his people, how he's there to love and be a refuge, how he will protect his children. This isn't about an angry father who was just looking for an opportunity to beat you. This is a warrior father who says, I stand between you and everything that's trying to destroy the world. I am there with you, and I'm not going to fall asleep, and I'm not going to run away. I'll be here with you all night. Gotta change our picture of what it means to see God's wrath. Okay, we're still in Revelation, so I apologize. Revelation 14. Then another angel came out of the temple and called out in a loud voice, because it's heaven, it's all loud. It's a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud. Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come. The harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Which is actually kind of what John the Baptist said, if you remember from the very beginning. Back in Matthew, he said, oh, I'm baptizing you with water for repentance. After me is going to come somebody who's way more powerful than I am, whose sandals I'm not even fit to carry. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Before his ministry on earth even begins, we know how it's supposed to end, right? This is the very beginning where John's like, let me tell you what he's going to do. And you go, okay, this is when he does it. Because another angel came up out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle, because he's taking part in the reaping too. Still another angel who had charge of the fire, probably the fire that we've already heard in Revelation 8, responding to the prayers of the people. It's a connection point. He came from the altar and called out in a loud voice, always with a loud voice, called out with a loud voice to the angel who had the sharp sickle. Take your sharp sickle, gather the cluster of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle on the ground, on the earth, and gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. Which is interesting, because now we've got this threshing, but this isn't threshing. You'll notice this is grape gathering. With threshing, you gather stuff and then you use the winnowing fork and you winnow out between the wheat and the chaff. And here it's just like, no, we're just taking everything and smashing it. We take all the grapes and smash it all together. throughout the Old Testament, in Isaiah and Lamentations and Joel, treading the winepress is this symbol of wrath, of judgment, of destroying the very life's blood of the people. And John says, yeah, the judgment of the earth here is like the grape juice pouring down this trough. And they were trampled in the winepress, John said, outside the city. And blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for over 180 miles. A sea of blood. This isn't just chastisement anymore. This isn't just trying to get our attention. This is the end of the world. And I saw in heaven another great marvelous sign. Seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. Which is interesting in terms of pacing. We've already seen in Revelation, he say something and he'll go back and he'll take a different timeline or he'll go back and expand on things. But from the time that we get the angel's sickle and the wine press gets smushed in blood to the time where we're told, and that was the end of God's wrath, is three verses. Three. Now, let's be honest. Chapter 16, they're going to expand on this, going to give us some details. But in the introduction of God finally letting loose his wrath, three verses. What does that suggest to you? I mean, there's three pretty impressive verses. I don't want to undermine this. I want this to hit with the power that it's intended. 180 miles worth of, what, 6 foot deep blood? Yep, no, I want that to hit. I want us to go, ah-ha-ha. But God says, is that what Revelation is about? It's in there. Feel it. It's supposed to goad, but it's not what Revelation is about. It's just huge, but it's pointed. It's all coming to conclusion. This isn't just God's chastisement for a time. This isn't just closing this point in history. This is God's final act of wrath against the earth, saying this. We pull out all the stops. We dial it to 11. This. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass, John said, mixed with fire. And standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. That sea of glass in heaven that was in Revelation 4, this perfect order encasing ultimate seething power. And how did these Christians overcome Satan? These ones who had overcome? Have we already heard? By the blood of their testimony, the blood of their martyrdom. Because they didn't think that they should shrink from death. They didn't love their lives here so much as to shrink from death. They died for their faiths. They stood their ground to the end. They died in victory, and they overcame. I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. These Christians who have done more than you or I have ever done to stand for Christ. And they wept at the horror at the end of the world. They begged God to be merciful. I'm sorry, is that what your Bible says? Because that's not what my Bible says. My Bible says they cheered. Do you wince because you so disagree? Or do you say, wait, what am I missing? These people who say, I know what it is to stand in the presence of God. Because there's two sets of people in the know here. There are those who stand against God and those who stand with God in the revelation. And those who stand with God in the revelation say, this is praiseworthy because he's finally making the world right. They held harps given them by God himself. And they sang a song of Moses that the servant of God and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways. Wait, I thought there's 180 miles of 6 foot deep blood. Yes, just and true are your ways. King of the ages, Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed in this revelation. Echoing Exodus 15, the song of God's victory before the battle even got fought. Do these people sound like they feel bad about it? How many times have we seen this in the Revelation? We're about to fight this huge battle and go, yeah, let's stop and have a worship service and praise God. Because that's what Revelation is about. It has some battles. It's about worshiping God. We tend to see this book as this apocalypse of destruction. But apocalypse just means revelation. This is the revealing of God's perfect righteousness, God's perfect will, God's perfect judgment, his perfect sovereignty is revealed. Jesus is revealed in his glory. Can we look at that and go, oh, I just so don't like that? Well, there's a visceral part of me that struggles with that. Probably a visceral part of some of you that go, I don't know. After this, I looked, and in heaven, the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened, analogous not so much to the temple in Jerusalem, the presence of God, but the tabernacle of the Ten Commandments, where you go, this is the presence of God in judgment, sitting on the mercy seat, and yet judging, based on his law, the ultimate heavenly expression of the capital T objective cosmic truth that God is merciful, and yet God sees sin as horrifically, unacceptably toxic. Out of that temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues from back in verse 1. And they were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chest. You go, oh, they kind of look like Jesus from that first chapter. Cool. And then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives on forever and ever. Wait a minute. Last time we saw these bowls, what were they doing? Back in chapter 5. Anybody remember what was in the bowls? Those would be the prayers of the saints. We keep seeing this correlation between God's wrath and the fulfillment of our prayers. What do you mean when you say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth? I'll be honest. Can I be fully transparent with you? There are too many times when I pray that or something like that. And what I mean is, dear Lord, help me do a godly version of what I'd like to see happen. Help the world do a godly version of what I'd like to see happen. But I love when you strip all that away and the martyrs are looking face to face with God in his temple of his presence, of his justice, of his mercy in heaven. They say, whatever you want. I want this place to look the way you created it to look. And if you have to tear down streamers, if you have to scoop the pudding off the ceiling, do it. Praise God, do it. It's hard, though. It's hard. This is what Paul was talking about in 2 Thessalonians. He said, all of this is evidence that God's judgment is right. God's just. He'll pay back trouble for those who trouble you. He'll give relief to you who are troubled. He'll make things right. And to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed. Apocalypsed. From heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. And he will punish those who don't know God. Who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It's like 2 Thessalonians is a prelude, a prequel to the revelation. He even uses the word revelation. God's righteous judgment linked with God's loving provision. They're not at odds with one another. They're inextricably linked with one another. Love without justice is affection. Affection never saved anybody. Justice without love is judgy judgment judgeness. And that never saved anyone. But even as we talked about in Sunday school, how about this fully orbed thing? This connection point of saying, how about wisdom and action? How about love and judgment? How about belief and belonging and becoming and beholding? How about we see this as a fully orbed thing? Okay, there's a problem with that, and I apologize in advance. Some of you don't like all them orbs. I don't like all them orbs sometimes. But I need to remind myself, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, not mine. In the temple, we're told in, because we're in Revelation, I forgot to mention, we're in Revelation chapter 15, verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory, the gravitas, the oomph of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. There's no more time for intercession, no more worship services with the church. Only God is in the temple. Then, he says in chapter 16, I heard a loud voice. Because of course it's a loud voice. But wait, do you remember when all this started? Because all this started with that breaking that seventh seal that then started the seven trumpets that sent out. Remember what was the first thing that happened? Silence in heaven for half an hour. Loud voice, loud voice, loud voice, loud voice, loud voice. Peals of thunder. Boom! How deafening would that silence have been for half an hour to get our attention? Heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. I'm sorry, where'd the loud voice come from? From the temple here, right? Chapter 16, verse 1. I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels. Who's in the temple? God alone. Who is saying, pour out God's wrath on the earth? God. There's no other way to read that to me. God's wrath is coming from God himself. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. You want to mark yourself with your disease? You got what you wanted, tiger. How's it taste? Hey, this also looks like one of the plagues from Egypt, right? The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, black, thick, coagulating, rotting. And every living thing in the sea died. No more of this one-third stuff. It's not trying to get anybody's attention. Every living thing in the sea dies. How long does the world keep going after that? Third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Again, this is like the ultimate version of what we saw back in Egypt, which reminds us that maybe we should remember what was going on back in Egypt. Because the whole point was not just punishing Egypt, it was saying, Pharaoh, make the decision to do this right. Repent. Please repent before this gets worse. This is your choice. My action, my sovereignty, your choice. An unrepentant Pharaoh refused to follow God. Egypt kept going farther and farther in. At this point, an unrepentant world refuses to follow God, and it's going further and further in. And then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, you are just in these judgments. You who are and who were and is to come. There is no is to come. Is to come is over. This is it. This is the last is to come. You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were. Because if I remember correctly, even back in chapter 14, didn't we just say, this is the God that created the heavens and the earth and the water and the springs of water? He created all these things. He created everything in them. We have a tendency to go, I really don't like this part of the Bible. I really don't. How can I not read it? How can I not think it? How can I explain that he doesn't really mean? How do I? He's the one that created this. And at some point, the potter gets to dash the pot back to the wheel. He gets to. And the angels and the people involved, the ones in the know, all say, and it is just. I don't want to stand in judgment of God. You are just in these judgments, they say. You who are and who were, you're the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink as they deserve, like the wine that they craved and drank earlier. This is another harvesting image. You're just reaping what you sowed. This is the punishment of their crime. This is what you wanted. You wanted to bathe in blood, just not yours. Right? As long as it's the other side, it's okay. You are just. And I heard the altar. The altar itself apparently is getting in on the action. Respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Even when they're hard for us to hear. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. The sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat. They were cursed in the name of God. They literally brought this on themselves, and he had just given them another chance to choose life over death, but they cursed the name of God. They knew his name. They'd heard his name, and they said, no, that's not the mark I want. They cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, and they knew he had control over these plagues. That's why they cursed him. You can't read that as anything other than the fact that they knew that our loving God, who is genuinely loving, nonetheless pours out his genuine wrath, and the people who heard this and knew he was powerful refused to repent and glorify him. Just like back in Revelation 9 after the trumpets. You can sit there and go, well, how dumb are these people? They're not. Before I judge them too harshly, I'm sorry. Has there ever been a point when you realized you were wrong? That you would actually have to change something? You would actually have to admit fault? You would have to feel the need to change? And you go, no. I'm going to double down on this. I refuse to be the one to repent. If you knew what my husband had said, if you knew what he does, if you knew what my wife was like, if you understood that, you'd understand. They're the ones that need it, not me. My political party is gold. It's the other side that's bad. You ever double down on that? If so, then you understand this idea. Christians even can harden their own hearts and go, I don't think I feel like repenting. Because otherwise, all those times where people like Paul told Christians to repent, he was wasting precious ink. Knowing full well that God is in control, they don't fall on their knees, they don't beg for mercy, they raise their fists to heaven, they curse him for the judgment that the angels and the martyrs praise him for. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, the ultimate expression of disdain and disrespect to the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Hey, that's another plague from Egypt. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven, though they brought this on themselves. They cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they still refused to repent because of what he'd done. If you go, wow, God is so cruel, and this is reveling in it. Look again at the end of verses 9 and 11. Grammatically, why is this happening? To give them a chance to repent. This isn't just anger. This isn't just retribution. This isn't just chastisement. It's so repent, just like Moses did with Pharaoh. Repent. It is your choice. Make the right one. Even now, even after you say, I hate your name, I say, if you repent, I love you. I died to save you. Come to be with me. Be with my family. Even now, I am ripping down streamers, but it's not over yet. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Who are they? I don't know. I don't know who these guys are. From verse 14, I can make a guess. I don't know. But is God actually paving the way for Joel's battle? Is he saying, let me make it easy for you? You don't even have to get a boat. You can walk there. At some point, this isn't about retribution or anger or wrath. At some point, it's the loving thing to say, I will not let this self-destructive toxicity go on. Let's bring an end to it. Let's bring an end to this. Let me help you. And then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. And they came out of the mouth of the dragon. They came from Satan, who is still trying to act like God and look like God. And out of the mouth of the beast, that Antichrist, from chapter 13. From out of the mouth of the false prophet, that anti-Holy Spirit. So, from like the anti-Trinity, you get these froggy things. I don't know what they are. John didn't know what they are. Don't decode that. These froggy things are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world. Oh, are those the kings from the east? I wonder if those are the kings from the east. They go to these kings and they gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Everybody's cursing God. These things are stirring them up into this frenzy, giving them the false hope that they have enough power to overcome the God who's tormenting them like a meanie. Like a meanie. Behold, God says, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who always stays awake, keeps his clothes with him, so he may not go out naked and be shamefully exposed. He ain't talking about clothes. It's the same language that Jesus used in Matthew 24. It's the same language that Paul used in 1 Thessalonians, that Peter used in 2 Peter. After all this, he's like, people are still going to be surprised. I'm trying to do everything I can to set. There's no reason to be surprised. But they're going to delude themselves so completely that they think they might actually beat God. Actually, I had a friend who told me a couple years ago, he's like, you realize your church is irrelevant. And within a generation, there will be no Christians. My friend's not an idiot. I just disagree. And then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Everybody here knows that. Armageddon. It's what everything in Revelation has been leading up to, right? This great, huge battle, right? The world is gearing up for Armageddon. Do you get any sense that the Revelation has been gearing up to Armageddon? That God is like, well, I've got to bolster my forces. I've got to prepare myself for this. Everything I've said from the get-go to Laodicea was about Armageddon. You go, no. I mean, it's in there, but it's not what this is about. Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo. It's an important mountain pass. Actually, historically, it is the most fought over piece of ground on the planet because of where it's nestled in the Middle East. They might fight a lot in the Middle East. And there's this important mountain pass. Is that literally where the battle is going to be? Maybe. Everybody's fought there. Is that figuratively like everybody's going to want to fight over this? I don't know. Because it doesn't matter. Because it ain't nothing. The entire world goes, ah, Armageddon. I'm not going to talk about it today. But it's a footnote. Historically, it's a footnote. It ain't nothing. It's God swatting a fly. It's not a great battle. The world thinks so. The world says it's all leading up to this. I'm sorry. Who should we have providing us the interpretation of Scripture? Those who say, wait, when I look at this, those who follow God say, praise God. Or those who say, wait, when I look at this, this is terrifying because God's ripping down all my streamers and that rotting piece of pudding on the ceiling. Can't we keep it this way forever? And a loving God says, no. No, for the same reason that I wouldn't let you stay in Eden, because I don't want you to live forever in this place the way it is. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, it is done. Echoing Christ's words on the cross. Not the same words, but echoing them. And in the end, ultimately, when all is said and done, after that fly is swatted, after this great battle, will be the counterpoint to what we just read in Joel. Because Isaiah says that the world will finally beat their swords back into plowshares. And their spears back into pruning hooks. You ever look at those and say, wait a minute, which is it? Like, one follows the other. Isaiah says, nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they even train for war anymore, because that's all over, forever. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Isaiah's response to the end of the world is, praise God, no more war. No more pain, no more suffering, no more toxicity, no more. We walk with God in his light forever. Isn't that the way the Revelation ends? Children, at some point, this world will end. I like it here. But praise God. Praise God. Will you pray with me? Dear Lord, I thank you so much. You're such a better dad than I am. infinitely more patient, but also infinitely wiser about when to rip the decorations down. Lord, I thank you that even in the midst of it, as people take a mark of a beast and follow Satan, you still reach out to them with the gospel. You still reach out to them and say, repent, and I will take you in. You still try to save them before the last streamer goes. Help us to see that that's what the revelation is about, and give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.